couple of things you can do you may or may not know, and for some of the guys that are live streaming, they may or may not know. You can, every week, go to our website, theheightsfellowship.org, and there is a place in there that will say, listen to Sunday's message, and you can pull that up. Usually it's posted Sunday evening or Monday morning, and you can pull that up and watch it on video or listen to it on audio, whatever your preference is. You can also subscribe for free, obviously, for the podcast on iTunes and find all of that stuff there as well, audio and video, and watch it at your liberty. So just know that those are available. And then a third way, you can talk to our media guys and say, hey, we would like a copy of this series. We'd like the DVD or the audio set for this series, and they'll kind of work you through that. So three things you can do as we kind of end this series today. But we wanted to end kind of on a strong note. The title of the message today is Secret Grace. And bottom line is this: all throughout this series, what we've tried to do is we've tried to figure out, okay, how can we be an effective family in a defective world? That's kind of been our little slogan that we've used throughout this. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think there's anyone in this room who doesn't want greatness in their life. We dream of it. We scheme toward it. We kind of live toward it and work for it. And all those things, we want it in our vocation. We want it in our education. We want it in our business, obviously. We want it in our families. We want it in our homes. That desire is human-wide, if you'll let me use that terminology. Years ago, my favorite singer-songwriter in the world is a guy named Rich Mullins who left this earth back in 97. But he had a line in a song that resonates with me all the time. He literally said this. He said, "And when you love, you walk on water. Just don't stumble on the waves. We all want to go there something awful. But to stand there, it takes some grace. Because we are not as strong as we think we are." We all want greatness. We aspire to greatness. Where it applies in our relationships specifically is we can desire it and we can even achieve it for a moment. But to stand there, it takes a lot of grace. And so as we end this series on family secrets, we want to talk about the secret of grace, if you will. And our theme for this morning is this: that a great home is a gracious home. A great marriage is a gracious marriage. Now let's talk some terms real quickly. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines grace this way: as favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or the merit of the one who receives it in spite of what that same person deserves. Barnhouse says this about grace. He said, "Love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops is grace." That's a perfect picture of what God did for us in Christ. And so the first point that I want to make this morning is very simply this: grace flows. By nature, grace flows. It flows from God to us and then through us to other people. In fact, if you talk to theologians, you talk to Bible scholars, as you read the Bible, it's pretty evident that there are two types of grace that are available. The first is what we call vertical grace. Vertical grace, very simply, is what it sounds like it is. It is grace from God directed downward to us. In other words, it flows from God to us. By the way, grace never flows from us to God. It always flows from God to us. God is the initiator of grace. And then there's horizontal grace, which we typically define as, well, that's grace between us and other people, which is true, but I like this definition better. It's God's grace, this flowing vertical grace, bent outward toward other people. You don't come up with the grace on your own. This is the grace of God bent outward to other people through you. And the foundation or the base of grace is this. If you're that very familiar passage over in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul writes, listen, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's not one of us in this room that has not been the recipient over and over and over of the unmerited favor of God. Horizontal grace is then sharing what God has poured out on you in a way that it blesses other people. So grace flows. There's one thing, or there's actually three things I think that can impede the flow of grace, can kind of stop that up as we seek to see that shared in our relationships and in our home. The first is this, and I want you to make all of these applications first in the home, all right? The first is this: when we compare. When we compare our wife to another girl that we knew. When we compare one kid to another, when we compare our husband to another man, when we compare one another to an ideology or a fantasy or something else, that comparison begins to thwart the flow of grace because they just don't measure up, do they? They never will. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's an opportunity. I wish I wasn't in this marriage. I wish I wasn't in this situation. And that really thwarts at least our awareness of the grace that God has poured out on us. A second element that impedes the flow of grace is control, which is basically an attitude where we either intimidate or manipulate so that we love, move, or change someone to fit our desires. That's counterintuitive to what grace is at all. A third thing that stops or impedes the flow of grace is contempt. And usually that comes from a lack of forgiveness. It comes from some resentment that has lingered and built up and festered in our lives. It arises out of that. And those three things, comparison, control, and contempt, really limit the flow of grace as we seek to let it flow through our lives to our world, starting in our homes. The thing about grace is simply this, is that it's that place where we deliberately give people room and time, I might add, so that God can shape their lives. Listen, by nature, by definition, and by right, when you and I sin, God should vaporize our soul immediately, but he doesn't. In fact, if you read the book of Romans, which is one of the greatest books on grace and faith existent in the scripture, Paul talks about, listen, it's the grace of God that holds back what we deserve so that we have the opportunity to come to a saving faith in him. Grace deliberately gives room and time so that God can shape the lives of people. And there is no greater laboratory for that than marriage. There's no greater opportunity for that than the home. So the first thing is that grace flows. The second thing is that grace knows. It knows the and understands the realities of where it has been placed, of the atmosphere and the environment in which it works. And if you have your Bibles, you might turn in them over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a great, where there's basically four passages that we're looking at today. But look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to talk about the realities, if you will, of marriage. We're not going to read the whole chapter, so don't worry. We're going to take selected kind of vignettes of it. But beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," just so you know some background, the Corinthians were asking really great questions. They were asking Paul a lot of the questions that our society, that our culture is asking today, that indeed all generations have probably asked in some form or fashion down through the millennia. But they're asking him particularly about marriage. Is it right to marriage? To marry? Is it wrong to marry? I mean, if I'm married to an unbeliever, do I get out? Is it right to divorce? Can I remarry? All kinds of things are being discussed in this chapter. If you're questioning some of those things, go to 1 Corinthians 7 and spend some time meditating and praying and reading through that. But he says this about the things you wrote. It's okay. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, celibacy is an option, and it's a great option. But he says this because God recognizes human nature. But because of immoralities, Because most of us, in all honesty, are not wired to be celibate, in other words. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. By the way, there is just kind of a passive kind of principle that flows through this. Notice the singularity of have his own wife and have her own husband. Some biblical basis for monogamy in our marital relationships, okay? And let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and the wife also to her husband. The duty he is talking about here is the physical duty, the duty within the physical relationship, within the sexual intimacy of the relationship. He's saying, listen, this is a vital part. It's not just for procreation or whatever. This is a vital part of the relationship. You make sure this gets a lot of attention. That's kind of counterintuitive to what we find in a lot of relationships that we hear from popular culture, that we hear from a lot of counseling and psychologists. Listen, you take care of this relationship. He goes so far as to say in verse 4, listen, wives, you don't have a basis for a headache. You do not have authority over your own body. Husbands, neither do you. Listen to what he says. You don't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Listen, when your spouse approaches you, at stake, and that moment is his or her personal holiness. When you frustrate that, for whatever reason, you put them on an island with no support. And probably my favorite version of dealing with this comes from our own Jim Archer. And some of the stuff that he taught us over the last several years, he basically gives a principle. I'm not doing this because you're sitting three rows in front of my feet. You're just out of the spit zone, by the way, just so you know. Notice you've strategically placed yourself. But the idea that, okay, if you say no to your spouse, then it becomes your responsibility with 24 hours to generate on your own and say, okay, now let's take care of this. Am I quoting you fairly well accurately? I like that principle. You do not have authority over your own body within the marital relationship, husbands or wives. And so he says in verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a short time. Finish that short time and then come back together. And look at this kind of warning, those last two lines there. Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Listen, it's exactly what Mullen said. But to stand there, it takes some grace because we are not as strong as we think we are. Marriage demands mutual unselfishness. Just kind of three things about that. The first thing is this, that the defining elements of marriage are commitment and intimacy. A second thought there is that physical intimacy is ground zero within the marriage. That is the first and most prevalent place probably that you see that. And sadly enough, in our culture, that is something that just kind of gets shoved to the side, or it gets kind of emphasized because of the sexual nature of the culture that we live in. God intends that it be prevalent and that it be important and that it be a priority within the relationship. And here's the deal, that marriage will always be a challenge to our innate selfishness. Marriage is one of those places, spouses, that God kind of works that out of us. And that's why marriage, among other things, is so challenging. Because one of the things that God is doing is trying to work out of you and trying to work out of me our selfishness in this relationship. Think about it. It takes grace to operate unselfishly. It takes grace to accept, because your spouse is going to disappoint you. And you are going to disappoint your spouse. I almost did a texting this week to give me the number of times on the average per week that your spouse disappoints you. How many times each week do you find yourself at a point of frustration with your spouse? To keep it to a manageable number for my wife, I was going to limit it even to a day. But then I decided I'm just going to do away with the question altogether because it could be very frustrating, could prove very frustrating. It takes grace to accept unconditionally. It takes grace to understand. It takes grace to respect somebody. Sometimes you have to will that and let the grace of God flow to them when maybe they've done something that you struggle to respect them because of. It takes grace to forgive, grace to affirm, grace to restrain yourself appropriately, to not say the first thing that comes into your mind, to let it flow off your lips in a hurtful manner, or to say it in a way that hurts, in a tone that is divisive. And it takes grace to give. By the way, it takes grace to get gratefully as well. It takes mutual grace. Author, pastor, commentator Chuck Swindoll has said this about marriage, and I love this line, that listen, if you trend towards selfishly holding to your right stubbornly, do the world a favor and don't marry. That's pretty strong, but it's very true. See, the reality is that marriage is a place where grace is worked in so that we release our rights, and then we can find that even in times when it may not be reciprocated to us, we still are sharing grace with the person we love. Now look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. He literally saying this is new revelation. This is not something the other apostles have taught. This is not something that Jesus talked about while he was here. This is new stuff. It's biblical and it's from God and it's inspired, but this is new to them. Not I, but the Lord, write that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Here are some of the realities of marriage. Reality number two is this, that marriage only thrives in a permanent place. Marriage never thrives in a temporary environment. Four times in four verses, Paul uses some version of permanence. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, the wife should not leave. Verse 11, the husband should not send his wife away. Verse 12, let him not send her away. And verse 13, let her not send her husband away. All of those are clues. All of those are evidences of a permanent environment. And then notice this. That when the D word, divorce, is removed from the equation, when it's taken out of the conversation, it's removed from the vocabulary, it changes the relationship. And here's how. Because all of a sudden the relationship no longer has the out option, so the option becomes, how do we make this current situation workable, livable, and graceful? And you are almost forced into a place where you have to creatively find healing, where you have to creatively repair, where you have to creatively overcome the differences that God has innately put in each one of us. And a permanent environment is the only place where that can thrive. Listen, it takes grace to stay. It takes grace to forgive. It takes grace to hang on, and it takes grace to move forward together, even when it doesn't look like anything is changing. Remember, grace gives room and it gives time for God to do his work in someone's lives. Third reality that grace knows is this, that marriage includes terrible times of trouble. over in verse 27 and 28, he says this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 28. He says, if you should marry, you have not sinned. Because, and there, he's reading their thoughts, which are, well, man, if that's the way it is, then we probably shouldn't marry at all. But he's saying, listen, but if you marry, you haven't sinned. It's a great thing to marry. And if a virgin should marry, she hasn't sinned. But look what he says. But such will have trouble in this life. Marriage is inconvenient at best. Think of the life restructuring you go through. I mean, you're single, kind of living large and living fast and kind of living out there, and all of a sudden, you've got some accountability in a place where you're used to not coming home to whenever, and all of a sudden, you got somebody going, why were you not here at 5:30? Where were you when I needed you? There's the inconvenience of finances. How are we going to make this work? We just doubled, or if you have children, you add mouths to feed. What about the in-laws? How do we handle that? I mean, where are we going to go at Christmas? What are we going to do for the holidays? How are we going to set up and handle our household? What about the providing for all of that? And then all of a sudden, where it was just you that you worried about, now you're worried about somebody else's health and somebody else's safety. And so you go to lengths to kind of take care of those things as well. Here's the point. When you marry, it creates good trouble, but it's trouble. And it takes a lot of grace to navigate that. And for those of you guys who have perfectionistic temperaments, and you know who you are, let me just share something with you. If you operate off your flesh, you are a part of the problem. Because by nature, perfectionists don't like to give grace. Because it seems like you're settling. And you're going to have to work extra hard, if that's your temperament, to be a grace giver. So, grace flows. Grace knows. The third thing I want to say is that grace grows into its responsibilities within the marriage. If you have your Bibles, turn in them over to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a very familiar marriage and family text as we talk about it. And so you'll recognize, I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we've actually spent a lot of time already on this text, but I just want to point out a few things over in chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Listen to what the scripture says. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's the truth. If you're going to survive, and you're going to thrive, and you're going to be effective in a defective world, your grace better be authentic. It better be the real deal. It better not be some pantomime or some kind of act that you put on to impress the people around you. But in the home, it better be just as genuine and just as real as it is anywhere else. And here's what Paul calls for in this passage. In verse 15 and 16, he talks about having an authentic awareness. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You better recognize about yourself what you need to know. You better recognize, listen, here's where I create problems. Here's where I am a liability. And this is what I'm really good at, too. But you better know how to walk. And you better have an authentic awareness of who you are and how you live. And by the way, when you can do that, when you recognize your own warts, you know what I found? You seem to be a whole lot more willing to give grace to somebody else by the chance that they could have warts too. The second thing I would say about authenticity is you better have an authentic wisdom. He says, don't live as the foolish in verse 17. By the way, do you understand that when the Bible talks about foolishness, it's not a commentary on your intelligence? There are educated fools everywhere around us. If you read the Proverbs especially, the writers of Proverbs have a lot to say about wisdom and foolishness, don't they? It's a character. It's not just an act. It's not just a commentary on someone's intelligence or lack of intelligence. It's talking about character. And you can be educated, you can be gifted and talented, and still live like a fool. And Paul says, listen, in your life and in your marriage, don't live like fools. Have some wisdom, have some godly wisdom in there. And then he says this, and don't be drunk with wine. Listen, you've got to have an authentic sobriety. You've got to be clear-headed and clear-minded and not under the influence of the wrong things so that you can make the right calls, the right choices at the right times. Not just mean well, that it flows well. And he said, if you want to be intoxicated with something, be intoxicated with God. Be filled, at the end of verse 18, with the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with the spirits of something that was distilled or wine or what. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and let that be the motivating, mitigating factor for you. And then he talks about when you are. This is what that grace environment looks like. He says, listen, you'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things that are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know what he says that environment looks like? Just three quick bullets. He says, first of all, you'll have a melodious heart. Secondly, you'll have a grateful heart. And thirdly, you'll have a submissive heart. How to know, am I letting grace grow in my marriage? Look at those three things. Do you see those three things? If you don't, you've got some work to do. So what are these responsibilities that we grow into? First of all, for wives, beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Here's what he says, just if I could just kind of have some latitude here to kind of paraphrase. Here's the responsibility, ladies, that you need to grow into. Husbands, this is what you should want her to be. First of all, ladies, know and respect yourself so well that you can give yourself to your husband without hesitation. You're not selling out. You're not giving up. You're not letting go. You understand who you are so completely. You understand who you are in Christ. You understand who you are as a person. You respect yourself so completely that it's not a sellout. It's not a cave-in. It's not a let-go. It's not a casting off to say, listen, I'm letting everything that I am go to be something for this man. The responsibility is to know yourself and respect yourself enough that you can give yourself to him without hesitation. And let me ask you something. What does that look like? What did I just define? And if you read the text, the natural answer is, well, that's the church to Christ. Well, that's the illustration. But really, do you understand what this is picturing? This is the life of Jesus, who was God and took the form of man and took his rights and put them behind his back and gave himself over and over and over. For 33 years, he lived in complete compliance and complete harmony with the will of God because he knew who he was. He respected what he was so well that he could give himself completely to the will of the Father. That's why he can praise things in the garden like, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And it in no way diminished him. It's a picture of the life of Christ. So wives, here's the responsibility. Love your husbands so much as to live for him. Now, husbands, you're not out of the wood by any stretch of the imagination. This is what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands, you ought also to love your own wives as your own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paraphrase, what is this saying? What's the role? Husbands, your role is to love your Lord and yourself so completely that you can give yourself to your wife without condition. In other words, you take if you, and then you fill in the blank, out of the equation. Well, if you would do this, then I would. No, you take that out of the equation. Now, let me ask you something. What does that look like? How about this? The death of the Savior. So here's literally what you get. To the wife is given the responsibility of modeling the life of Christ. To the husband is given the responsibility of modeling the death or the sacrificial nature of the death of Christ in the marriage. What you get when you put the husband and wife together is this perfect picture of God to the culture, of God to the family, of God to the world, of God to your children. And so when we tear that up, it's like tearing the picture in half. And when we own our responsibilities, what happens is found in verse 33. So let each individual among you love his own wife as his own self, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. When we have owned our responsibilities and we do our job, this is what you get. You fill your house with the Spirit of God when you do this. You cease to struggle for rights. You're free to release yourself to your spouse. You present a finished photo of God's grace to man. And for those of you guys with children, no matter what age, toddlers to adults out there somewhere, you build incredible strength into their character. Last thing. Grace flows. Grace knows. Grace grows. And grace throws itself into its role. And that's found over in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn over there real quickly, and we're done with this point. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let me tell you why I threw these two verses in. Because I want you to understand that this section of Scripture in 1 Peter 3 is written in an atmosphere, is written in an environment of disobedience. That these spouses are being asked to do what they're about to be asked to do in an environment where their co-spouse is disobedient to God. This isn't an ideal environment. In fact, it's even an adversarial environment. So just know that. So here's what he says to ladies. So let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Okay, stop. Because some of you guys come from the same background I come from, and I know you do. You've heard that this verse, this passage, used as a proof text for a lot of things. Well, women, you shouldn't braid your hair. Women, you shouldn't wear jewelry. And women, you shouldn't do this. You know, none of those guys who hold to that theology ever complete the statement, and by the way, women, you shouldn't wear dresses. Nobody ever says anything about that one. But it's included in the list. The point is not necessarily, ladies, what you wear. In fact, the emphasis of the passage is one word. Some of your translations will say only. Some of your translations will say merely. That's what mine says. The idea is don't merely adorn. The thought is, listen, don't let that be all you've got. Don't let a pretty wardrobe and a pretty form and a pretty face be all that there is of you. And that's why he comes back with verse 4 and he says, listen, let it be that hidden person of character. Let that be the dominant feature. So ladies, here's my question to you. If you were to ask the women in the PTA, if you were to ask the soccer moms, if you were to ask the women in your prayer group or your Bible study group, what is my dominant feature? What are they going to say? Oh, I think she just has the most beautiful eyes. I love her hair. Oh, she's got the cutest little figure. That's nice, but is that all there is? What's your dominant feature? She is so amazingly sweet. I like being around her because that's just her character and her nature. What's your most dominant feature? Ladies, the role that you're asked to play in this relationship, this wonderful relationship we call marriage, is this. You model true femininity with traits that are true to God and impressive to your old man, to your husband. That's your role. So you got to pay attention to some stuff, don't you? Husbands, you're not out of the woods either. Just like on the responsibility side, you have a role that you play too. And he says, and husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That would be the grace of eternal life that he's talking about, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with, men. That means you've got to take time, you've got to take attention, and you've got to be there. You can't just be a paycheck. You've got to be a presence. Someone to be at home with. And then he says, in an understanding way, you get to know her by making her a priority, by understanding, seeking to know what you need to know. You better be an expert in her. If you're not an expert in her this morning, man, you got some work to do. And then that comment about the weaker vessel, literally what he's saying is he's making a distinction. Guys, you don't live with women the same way you live with men. I mean, the joke is you don't leave the toilet seat up. And that's a metaphor for a lot of things. But you don't live with her the same way you lived when you were in the dorm in college. You don't navigate and schedule the same way that you did when you were single. You live with a woman differently than you live with men. So translated, it would sound like this. Men, live with your wife according to a deep down knowledge. Know her strengths and her weaknesses, her feelings and her fears. Know where to give affirmation and when to give encouragement. And remember, you never live with a woman the same way that you live with a man. Men, here's your role. Provide genuine masculinity. What's a real man look like? Here it comes. Unselfish and sensitive in your leadership, so that it strengthens the home, gives dignity to the wife, and you grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of eternal life. That's your role. Throw yourselves into it. And so, the secret of grace is that grace flows, grace knows, grace grows, and grace throws. And when it does, Peter says this, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Check this out. How do we apply the secret of grace? Or when you apply the secret of grace, your home will have unity. Does your home have unity this morning? If not, you got some work to do, don't you, partners? By the way, harmony means of one mind. That's why I use the term unity. the home will have the right sensitivities. It will move and flow with the right sensitivity. Number three, the home will have the right civility. Brotherly love, it's talking about civility. Just protocol on how you deal and talk and behave with one another, around one another, the way you speak to one another, speak about one another. It will be known for its kindness. It's a home that will have the right spirit, that humble spirit, that can-do spirit. What do we need to do? I'll step up and do what it is. We were talking, my friend Jim Grohlke is back there. He and I grew up together, and his brother and I played basketball together, and he's a coach and was a great basketball player in his own right. And we had this guy on that was kind of between the year I graduated and the year he graduated. We had this guy that was quarterback on our football team named David. And he was one of those guys that had this kind of spirit. It's whatever I need to do, coach. If I need to go get a rebound, fine. If I need to go D somebody up and be a stopper, I'll do that. If I need to make the pass, if I need to take the shot, whatever I need to do, let me do. And he was really the glue to that team. It was that spirit in a home that's the glue to the home. What do I need to do? What can I do during this time? It will be a forgiving home. And ultimately, it will be a home that speaks well. The term used for blessing is the term eulogia, which is where we get our term eulogy. It means well words. It's a home that speaks well words and a home about whom is spoken well words. What kind of work do you need to do in your relationship this morning? Wives, what responsibility do you need to step up and accept? What role do you need to play? Husbands, how about you? What has God spoken over your heart today? And by the way, if you're not married, this sermon, this message applies just as much to you in your personal life and in your relationship dealings as it does with anybody who is married. How are you evidencing these great traits, this grace of God, by letting it flow to those around you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you've given us salvation in Christ. Father, we rejoice in the fact that your grace is so great, so amazing as we sing, that you literally would withhold your wrath and provide a path so that we could avoid sin, death, and hell, and we could be forgiven, redeemed, and filled with your Spirit and inherit your eternal life. Father, that only comes as we trust you, but it's evidence of your grace. May we never take that for granted. And Father, may we never take for granted what you have put in our lives through the home. Father, the whole goal of this series is to be effective in a defective world. And Father, I pray that you would build in qualities and character within us that we could do that, because we don't live for ourselves. As you never live for yourself, we don't live for ourselves. We live for those that we love and are close to most. But Father, we also live for this world, that we might present a clear picture of your glory and your love. Lord, if there be a man or woman who has never trusted you as Savior, that right here, right now, he or she would give up their rights to themselves and trust you. They would give up their right to try to save themselves and say, it's not working, it never has, it's not going to be effective, it's never going to happen, and say, I believe and I receive the sacrifice of Christ in my place for my sin. I don't understand all the intricacies of how it works, but I trust Jesus and I believe that he will save me. And so, Jesus, I ask you to come make me new. And Father, I pray that you this morning would radically alter the trajectory and path of some of our homes. Father, that you would turn them from this blind drive to run off the edge of the cliff, so that we embrace you and say, Lord, save us, redeem us, correct us, return us to what we need to be. Father, we can look back in the months and years to come and say, on that day, I gave up and gave God his rightful place in my marriage and in my home. Father, make us great husbands and great wives and great parents. And we give you glory in Jesus' name.